that we might have eternal life. And so today, through the elements, we recognize this latter holiday's beginnings, this latter dispensation, this institution of the plan of God for all eternity for the human race. The elements are emblematic of certain things regarding our eternal future, for the cup which is passed will represent our sins, which were imputed to Christ and judged by the justice of God. The bread that is passed represents His qualifications to die for those sins, His qualifications being absolute impeccability. And so as these things are passed this morning, we're to concentrate on the doctrines pertaining to each. And in order to do that properly and efficiently, we need to do so in fellowship. We need to be able to concentrate on this lone ritual of the church age without any hindrance from status quo carnality. So in order that we might prepare for our service this morning, we'll pause a few moments for silent prayer. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the privilege and honor of coming to the Lord's table. As the bread is passed, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's our custom to retain the bread until all have been served.
He was wounded for our transgressions.
He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat. Do this in remembrance of Me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, emblematic of our sins imputed to our Lord on the cross. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served.
One will hardly die for a righteous man,
though perhaps for a good man one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of My sacrifice. Drink ye all of it." For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes. It is our custom to sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," all four stanzas, softly on the third verse, crescendo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing?
These things
are recalled to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of Your compassions we fail not. It is because of Your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by You each morning, and great is Thy faithfulness. And Father, we are ever motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that each day of our lives You provide all of our needs for both life and godliness. And this grace flow continues to us through a grace pipeline that never ends for those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. We now pause to commemorate all of these grace blessings through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? For He has done exceedingly abundantly, beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 1, where we resume our study in verse 12. Today is the birthday of the Marine Corps. Tomorrow is Veterans Day. And I thought I would take just a few moments of time this morning to honor both, and especially Veterans Day, by quoting some comments in a book written by Dr. J. William Jones. I've come into the possession of this book entitled Personal Reminiscences of General Robert E. Lee, the Ultimate Veteran. This Dr. Jones was in the Chaplaincy Corps of the Confederate Army, and following the war, he became very closely involved with college life on the Washington College campus. That's not the local one, that's what became Washington and Lee University in Lexington, Virginia. And I'd like to quote a couple of things that I found in the book that brings out the concept of being a gentleman. I think one of the things that contributes to a gentlemanly nature is service in the military or being in charge of a large group of individuals where you have personal responsibility for them. When you have responsibility for people, it is an humbling thing, and you learn how to deal with a great many varied personalities and how to deal with many varied situations. I've picked these at random. There are many stories in here that could be quoted, but these seem to show self-control, humor, and faith for Robert E. Lee and one of his close associates, Stonewall Jackson. It says, during the war, Lee was accustomed to do everything in his power, both by precept and example, to prevent drunkenness among his officers and men, and more than once he refused to promote an officer who drank too freely, saying, quote, I cannot consent to place into the control of others one who cannot control himself. It may be worthwhile for me to digress so far as to say that Stonewall Jackson, Jeb Stuart, and a large number of the most distinguished of the Confederate officers imitated the example of their chief and were strict temperance men. Upon one occasion, Jackson was suffering so much from fatigue and severe exposure that his surgeon prevailed on him to take a little brandy. He made a very wry face as he swallowed it, and the doctor asked, why, General, is not the brandy good? It is some that we have recently captured, and I think it very fine. Oh, yes, was the reply from Stonewall. It is very good brandy. I like liquor. I like its taste. I like its effects. And that is just the reason I never drink it. Upon another occasion, after a long ride in the drenching rain, a brother officer insisted upon Jackson's taking a drink with him, but he firmly replied, no, sir, I cannot do it. I tell you, I am more afraid of King Alcohol than of all the bullets possessed by the enemy. The next segment I would read to you has to do with humor by Robert E. Lee. He had a most intelligent appreciation of the adaptation of religious services to particular occasions and of the appropriateness of prayers to the time and place in which they were offered. Now, one of the problems, as far as General Lee is concerned, is that there is a certain pastor who delivers devotionals and prayers at the Washington College campus on occasion, and those prayers are too long. And so he makes these following comments to an associate. The pastor's name is not mentioned. They put Mr. Blank in here, and we'll call him Mr. Jones. most likely Fred Jones. And so he asked his associate this question: do you think that it would be any harm for me to delicately hint to Mr. Jones that we would be glad if he would make his morning prayers a little short? You know our friend Jones is accustomed to make his prayers too long. He prays for the Jews, the Turks, the heathen, the Chinese, and everybody else, and makes his prayers run into the regular hours of our college recitations. Would it be wrong for me to suggest to Mr. Jones that he confine his morning prayers to us poor sinners at the college and pray for the Turks, the Jews, the Chinese, and the other heathen some other time? And then finally this: General Lee was not accustomed to talk of anything that concerned himself and did not often speak freely of his inner religious feelings. Yet he would, when occasion offered, speak most decidedly of his reliance for salvation upon the merits of his personal Redeemer, and none who heard him thus talk could doubt for a moment that his faith was built on the Rock of Ages. Tomorrow we salute all the veterans who have served our nation in war. Veterans Day was instituted in 1918 following World War I and has since become a day in which we honor those who have served in our nation's wars. And certainly the ultimate veteran, in my view, are men like Robert E. Lee, Stonewall Jackson, and others of their ilk. Today we continue our study down the Santa Fe Trail. We've stopped at the caches, and we've learned a doctrinal application for caches. A cache is a container in the earth in which valuables are stored, protected, hidden, until the rightful owners can return for them, or, with proper instructions, go dig them up. We have been noting the cache that is spoken of by the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul speaks of the gospel of Jesus Christ as a cache into which we deposit our faith. We've made a little progress in the study of that in 2 Timothy 1:12. On Thursday, we proceeded to the word "I have believed," which is pistuo. The corrected translation, as far as we've gone, reads like this: "For this reason I am caused to suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I intensively know from long-term memory traces facilitated into constellations in whom I have believed, and I have received confidence." And this is the word we were noting when time caught us on Thursday: pitho, P-E-I-T-H-O. "And I have received confidence." Very quickly, a review of the breakdown of the verb. It is a dramatic perfect tense. It describes a fact in an unusually vivid and realistic way, while emphasizing the existing results of the action as a continuing status quo. In other words, Paul is pictured as having confidence developing his soul in the past, with the result that he keeps on having that confidence as he writes. Paul has moved down the trail, so to speak. This was his starting point. Figuratively, we say Kansas City. And he has moved down this trail until he has gotten to his figurative Santa Fe. Along the way, he has had some bumps and some bruises. We'll remind you of a few this morning. And as you go through these bumps and bruises, there are a number of things that can cause them. Bumps and bruises can start out as goads. Then, if they go unheeded, they can turn to divine discipline in several categories. There can be warning discipline, and then it can be intensified. This is basically for those who are carnal. This is basically for those who do not respond to the goads and move into the early stages, and then the advanced stages of reversionism. And then there is momentum testing for those who are positive and moving forward. Momentum testing is designed to validate the doctrine you have in your soul and also to provide momentum for the continued advance. Then there is the undeserved suffering that comes to individuals simply because they function in cosmos diabolicus. There are certain momentum tests that get involved in this, like system testing, people testing, thought testing, and sometimes disaster testing. There's even evidence testing for those who have made it to Santa Fe and therefore need to be given the ultimate challenge, which Paul was given, the opportunity to die a martyr's death. Well, all of these things can explain some of the bumps and bruises that you suffer as you ride down the trail toward your own experiential sanctification. And so Paul has made it, and he has, as a result of all of these experiences, tacked on to the doctrines he's learned, become very, very confident about his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his promises to him. And the first ones he notes are salvation, eternal security, and the guaranteed entree into heaven when he dies. The second deposit we'll note a little later on has to do with the deposit of Bible doctrine in the soul, and that is what builds this absolute confidence in the streams of consciousness of the positive who are in Santa Fe. The passive voice of this verb says that Paul receives the action through the development of the three spiritual skills. The Holy Spirit does the teaching, we do the receiving. And the only way we can qualify for his mentorship is to get in the system and get in the program. So a few notes were given here. First of all, Paul became very efficient in maintaining the status quo of spirituality through the use of the rebound technique. It required him simply to be consistent in naming his sins to God. Secondly, through the filling of the Spirit, Paul was able to grow in grace, utilizing the grace apparatus for perception. And so the second spiritual skill is gap. Three, over the course of 37 years, he acquired an intensive knowledge of Jesus Christ, upon whom he believed in A.D. 30. Four, from this intensive knowledge of Christ, he developed an unwavering confidence in the Lord's trustworthiness, in his integrity, and in his faithfulness to do what he had promised. And what Christ promised him on the Damascus Road was, if you will believe in me, I will save your soul. And he developed a vast confidence of the validity of that promise as he moved down the trail toward spiritual maturity. He has that confidence now. He's received it from functioning under the three spiritual skills, and he is able to make application in the time of the Neronian persecutions. Five, this knowledge then, and its confidence, enabled Paul to become extremely efficient at utilizing biblical problem-solving devices while under the varied pressures of the angelic conflict. First spiritual skill is the filling of the Spirit. Second, taking advantage of all of the assets to learn the Word of God, or gap. Third, to take the information you've learned, put it out on the flat line of your soul, and defend your soul from outside exigencies. Quite a number of varied pressures hit Paul, and so he gives a rundown of quite a number of them. He was asked to do this in God's plan for his life. Nothing happens by accident. We will not get into a detailed discussion today about Paul's bumps and bruises, but he did experience a brief time in reversionism. He wanted to go to Jerusalem, and God wanted him to go to Europe. And so there was an adjustment period there. So some of the bumps and bruises had to do with goads and the pain and suffering that go with that. Quite a lot had to do with momentum testing as Paul dealt with the issues not only of spiritual growth, but simultaneously of cosmos diabolicus and being held to account for his faith. I would review for you Paul's trek down his trail, beginning in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Verse 23 begins by saying, "Are they servants of Christ?" And the "they" here are the false apostles mentioned in verse 13. So he's analyzing the claims of false apostles who claim that they serve Christ. And he is saying, look, you have to be humble about this kind of thing. And if I'm going to compare my exploits with that of the false apostles, I have to appear as if I've lost my mind. I have to appear as if I'm gloating about how much better at this I am than these individuals are. It's not the kind of thing an humble Christian should do, but in order to draw the differences between myself and these false apostles, then I will do this under the guise of speaking as if I were insane. And he says, I am a servant even to a greater degree, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep, that's meaning in the Mediterranean Sea. Verse 26, I have been on frequent journeys. And on these frequent journeys down the trail, he had several different experiences, all of them wrought with danger. In dangers from rivers, in dangers from robbers, in dangers from my countrymen, those would be the Jews, in dangers from the Gentiles, that would be anyone other than a Jew, in dangers in the city, in dangers in the wilderness, in dangers on the sea, in dangers among false brethren. I have been fatigued. I've done hard labor. I've been through many sleepless nights. I have suffered hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposed. And apart from these external exigencies, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. And we know from all of this that Paul developed a great efficiency in handling these trials through biblical problem-solving devices because of the mental attitude expressed in Romans 8, verse 18, where he says, logizomai, I calculate. Logizomai is a bookkeeping term. Things must balance, and we noted balancing under the hand of God's justice. If you are doing the right thing, then justice will bless you. If, while under pressure, others are opposing you, others are using you, belittling you, and in some way demeaning you, either personally or physically, then justice must balance the books. While you're being blessed, others must be cursed. Don't forget to flip the coin. While you castigate others, they will be blessed and you will be cursed. And so we calculate here. I calculate that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The glory that occurs at the moment of our physical death, the moment we are face to face with the Lord for all eternity. And so the passive voice of Pytho, the passive voice of Pytho emphasizes that Paul received his confidence over a 37-year period during which he saw the efficiency of grace in the face of overwhelming circumstances. That is the passive voice of Pytho. Now to go back just a moment. We noted that Pytho is translated, I have received confidence. Dramatic perfect tense. Paul is pictured as having confidence develop in his soul in the past with the result that he keeps on having that confidence when he writes 2 Timothy. The passive voice, Paul receives the action of the verb through the development of the 3 spiritual skills. And we note here in 2 Corinthians the development of the third one, problem-solving devices, getting out in the arena, living life. There is no normal life, there's just life. You get out there and you take what comes your way and you must use biblical problem-solving devices to face the exigencies which come to you. You cannot have unrealistic expectations about what life ought to offer.
We'll get more into that later, but there is the notion that if you come perch yourself up here long enough, suffer through enough of these boring Bible classes, that somehow God's going to cut you a deal. You're not going to have to put up with what other folk do. You've gone through enough here. There ought to be some payoff for this. So you get it in your mind that I'm just going to be able to breeze through this deal. And it ain't so. Some people face more than others, but that's because God's plan for them is different than yours. Have you been in shipwrecks? Have you had people lash you with one of these deals, or these little frayed-out deals where they lash you across the back, it gnaws off hide 39 times, and had it done to you 5 times? How many of you have been through this? So you can see a lot of people are asked to do more than others. So when you say, well, whoa, life has been bad to me, ask yourself the question, have I been lashed with a cat of nine tails 39 times, 5 different times? Well, no. So I've got a ways to go to truly suffer in this life for Jesus. And so we have here this passive voice which emphasizes Paul's development of the three spiritual skills. And so the passive voice emphasizes that Paul received his confidence over a 37-year period. He was saved circa 30 A.D. He died circa 67 A.D. That means his spiritual growth covered a period of 37 years. And therefore, during that period, he was able to see the efficiency of grace in his life. Time caught us before we could take up the indicative mood. It is declarative. It is a statement of fact that Paul has facilitated memory traces which form constellations in his cerebral cortex, and these assure him of the trustworthiness of our Lord. He has a lot of memory traces reminding him of what the Lord has done for him over 37 years. There's a lot of good memories and bad memories about personal experiences, but the end result of it all is that he winds up with absolute confidence that Jesus Christ is going to keep his promise to him. He will save his soul. His eternal future is secure. When he dies physical death, he will go to heaven. And the thing that gives him the capability of having this kind of confidence is 37 years of accumulating biblical truth in his stream of consciousness and retaining it on the memory traces of his brain. Corrected translation, I have received confidence by means of long-term memory traces facilitated in the neural network. Point one, Paul made a deposit of faith in the cash of the gospel. And I went sort of overboard here recently trying to explain to you I can guarantee you nothing and I can prove nothing regarding the eternal future. I can prove to you anything from Scripture if you accept Scripture as absolute truth from the mind of God. If that becomes the basis of our knowledge, if this becomes the standard to which we look for truth, and we accept that, then I can prove to you any number of things. But if you ask me to logic and rationale and reasonings that we do have an eternal future and not reference the Word of God other than just to quote a few things like you when you die you go to heaven, I can't do it. Why? Because Christianity cannot be based on facts and figures. It is based on faith, and you must take your faith as a deposit. This is the deposit, and you go out and you find the cash. What do you believe? A lot of people out there that say, I've got a cash for your soul. Where do you want to deposit yours? I am suggesting you deposit it into the cash of Christ. For he has the integrity, the trustworthiness, the veracity to not only give a promise, but to back it up and to guarantee that he will do what he says. All of the essence of deity comes into view here. Omnipotence will come up very shortly. He has the power to keep his promises. There's nothing that could overwhelm him to where he would say, well, I wasn't planning on that. I can't deal with this, and I have to back out of the deal. omnipotence would not permit that. And that will come up a little later in our study. So Paul made a deposit of faith in the cash of the gospel. Two, Paul also made a deposit of faith in God's cash of doctrine. Once you get saved, there's another faith operation that must occur. If you're going to get any confidence, you've got to go to some source of truth. Truth is based on absolutes. And of course, confidence is based on absolutes. You can't have confidence in vacuous, varied, vacillating ideas. In order to have confidence, there must be something you can go to as a standard that does not vary. And the truth of the Word of God provides us those standards. And so you then, after salvation, must make a deposit. You place your faith in the Bible. And if you're not willing to do that, you can never gain confidence because you have no system of absolutes. The Bible comes under a lot of pressure. People simply don't like what it says because it's not up with the 90s. Even the Pope's doing a little tap dancing in the carpet now. He's decided that, evolution sounds like a good deal to me. Sounds like I might be losing some parishioners around the world if I don't get up with the 90s. So why don't we cut a deal here and we say it's both? Well, it's both. The body comes in through evolution and the soul is created. See, 5% truth, 95% lie equals 100% lie. So, we won't get into that. But the point is, in the 1990s, Scripture comes under a lot of assault because people don't like what it says. I know you wrinkle your brow at me from time to time. Like I came up with this. Like I'm sitting at my little desk there, typing away into the gizmo, and I think, what can I say today to just roar out these people? It just irritate the living dickens out of them. Now, what can I dream up here to say? I know I'll say this. I got nothing to say. I mean, if you run for public office, the media starts trying, especially if you are of a certain philosophical bent, the media will go back into your past and unearth every skeleton they can find. And one of the reasons that I would never get into politics, not that I'm inclined to do so, or that anybody would vote for me, but the reason that I couldn't do it, even if so inclined, is the media would go dig up my record in school. And they would say, golly days, look at this. Man can't diagram sentences. He can't do advanced math. He had to take remedial math when he went to college in order just to get in. The man can't write. He don't know the difference between don't know and doesn't know. He doesn't have any concept of subject-verb relationship. He doesn't know when his participles are dangling. He has no concept of this. And this man wants to lead people. He is dumber than dirt. And so all of this would come out in the paper and they'd say, Griffin, dumber than dirt. And nobody would vote for me. And then I'm thinking, what if John Smith and the other deacons decided, we're going to decide whether Griffin's really qualified to do it. Let's write down to the University of Alabama and get his record. And then there would be that saga of Spanish on there. That saga. So I don't have anything to say, and if you knew my intellectual abilities, you'd say, why does he even go up there? And the only answer I can tell you is I don't really have much to do. I don't have much to do. God's come up with all of this, and he's put it into a system, and all people have to do is say, well, I can follow a system. I can do that. And then, out of God's sense of humor, he says, let's really pull a joke on these people. Let's give Griffin the gift of pastor teacher. Let's check out their humility. Let's see if they can suffer that. And if they can, they can face dang near anything. They can submit to the authority of this dumber than dirt pastor. You got to make the deposit in the Bible. Not the pastor, not the denomination, not the doctrinal statement that's been cast in stone for 18 centuries. It's got to be simply the Word of God exegeted from the original. Get somebody that can do that for you and you can grow in grace. Point three. So in turn, the Holy Spirit made a deposit of epinosis doctrine into Paul's soul.
See, Paul said, okay, I'll listen to this. So he makes a deposit of faith in the Bible. Now, I told you about his development of the three spiritual skills, so he gets filled with the Holy Spirit. He learns that principle. And under the filling, the Holy Spirit becomes a mentor. And then Paul opens his ear gate, and in comes the information. The Holy Spirit takes it and explains it to the human spirit, and then it comes down here into the noose as academic understanding, and Paul says, hmm. And then he says, yes, I believe that. And then the Holy Spirit goes back to work, takes the academic understanding, and moves it over to the cardia, or the stream of consciousness, as epignosis. This is knowledge, a human being understanding very deeply and clearly and lucidly the thinking of God. That's what epignosis says. And so what has the Holy Spirit done? He's taken Paul's stream of consciousness and made a deposit of epignosis into it. So the Holy Spirit made a deposit of epignosis knowledge of Bible doctrine into Paul's soul, cycling it into the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. Four. In order for Paul to grow in grace, and see here you've shown up this morning, we can discuss a few doctrines and it can be clear in your conscious mind. But then, what about next Tuesday? Can you remember what we discussed here today? Maybe so, but how about a year from Tuesday? In order for Paul and for you to grow in grace, to recall this knowledge under pressure, and facilitate the three spiritual skills, the Holy Spirit must store the doctrine in long-term memory traces in Paul's cerebral cortex. That's the hard disk for the soul. Everything is processed in the stream of consciousness, but remember there's a memory center in the stream of consciousness. And that memory center is the point of contact between the soul and the brain. And the Holy Spirit goes right through memory center and latches up with the neurons of the brain and records doctrinal truth for recall later. And you can use that recall to make decisions, solve problems, and for future spiritual growth. So five, they have formed constellations which give Paul wisdom. After a while, these memory traces interlock, bring in similar ideas and concepts from other previous Bible studies. You begin to relate concepts and ideas and develop doctrines. And eventually all of these things come together to form a pretty precise understanding of a given biblical concept, and we call that a constellation. And that's what's happened to Paul over a period of 37 years. He has functional, facilitated constellations lit up in his soul, and he thinks clearly in the field of Bible doctrine. So they formed constellations giving Paul wisdom, and from that wisdom, great confidence under the most intense pressures of life. You should not be frustrated when you fail under pressure. This is normal in spiritual growth. You win some battles, you lose some others. And when you lose, you cannot afford a guilt complex or to throw up your hands and say, I can't do it. You're to learn from that. You're to say, okay, where was my breakdown here? I've got a weak spot in the wall, and the SWAT team found it. Now I need to try and go back and do a soul analysis and find out what was it that caused the breach in my soul so you can look out for that later on. So you don't really hold that up and say, this was a great thing I did. This is a wonderful moment in my life. I'm not suggesting that, but you can turn bad into good by saying, what can I learn from this? And if you're objective and you go back with a little humility and give yourself a proper analysis, you can say, that's where I blew it. And the next time, maybe, you'll do a little better. That's spiritual growth and learning from your mistakes. Our verse so far, 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I am caused to suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know intensively in whom I have believed, and I have received confidence by means of long-term memory traces facilitated into constellations. Point six. This confidence comes from the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit, who vectors into Paul's conscious mind certain doctrines which are introduced, and that comes up next with the conjunction HOTI. H-O-T-I. And that's translated that. So we know he's got long-term memory traces. That's given him the confidence. But now, particularly, which doctrines does he refer to here? He's got all of these constellations that can glow. What are the few he's isolating here? And that, or HOTI, introduces the specifics of what he's referring to here. HOTI is used to indicate the content of the confidence expressed by Paul, and it is followed by the present active indicative of the verb eimi. E-I-M-I. And eimi is translated, he, referring to Jesus Christ, keeps on being. I have great confidence that Jesus Christ keeps on being. Eimi is a static present. It refers to a condition as perpetually existing, a concept which becomes obvious when we note what the Lord keeps on being. But it is anybody that can facilitate a behavior pattern. It is Jesus Christ, and thus we have the static present. It's something that is constantly ongoing, and if we were talking about an ordinary human being, we would call it a behavior pattern. I hesitate to do that with Jesus Christ because he doesn't have a behavior pattern. He is what he is. And he keeps on being something, and what we'll find out he keeps on being is able. And that'll bring in the essence of omnipotence, and we'll note that in a moment. The active voice, Christ perpetually produces the action of this verb. He is always omnipotent. An indicative mood is declarative, thus a dogmatic assertion of the status quo of eternal security made possible by the omnipotence of Christ. Now here comes then the explanation of how the Lord perpetually produces this action of guaranteeing our eternal salvation, dunatos. D-U-N-A-T-O-S. Dunatos is translated here able, and that's fine if you understand it references His omnipotence. The omnipotence of Jesus Christ has unlimited power to accomplish the objective of guarding Paul's deposit. Now remember, when we put our stuff out there in the middle of Kansas and covered it all up, we did the best we could to hide it, but there was no guarantee when we came back we'd find our stuff. We took all of our valuables. We're headed to Santa Fe with our merchandise. We hope to sell it for a profit, so it's valuable to us. And just north of the Arkansas River, they dug a hole in the ground, and it became a cache. And into it, they made a deposit. And the deposit was their stuff. And they covered it back up and put the grass back on top and hoped that the next summer, after they go to Santa Fe and get some mules and horses, they can then double back and come get it. Is there a guarantee? No. They just hope by covering it up and making it look like the rest of the country around there, no one would know. But if they had left some kind of sign, if someone had spied from afar, then they could go plunder around in here and try and find the little breach, and boom, they're in. How about the deposit of your soul into Christ? Is it safe? Can Christ protect your soul? Can He fulfill His promise to save it? Does He have the power to prevent anything, any concept, anybody, any angelic being from getting in there and bothering this deal? How safe is the cash? And Paul is saying, I have acquired absolute total confidence from Bible doctrine facilitated into a functional, facilitated neural network, that Jesus Christ is able, through His omnipotence, to guard my deposit. So dunatos is this omnipotence factor. Christ has the power to guard the gate of the cash. So we have the aorist active infinitive of the verb contributing to all of this, and that is phulasso. P-H-U-L-A-S-S-O. Phulasso. And phulasso means to guard, to defend, to protect. Thought before we closed here, I would give you a corrected translation down to that point, then we'll have tea. For this reason I am caused to suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know intensively in whom I have believed, and I have received confidence through long-term memory traces of Bible doctrine that He, Jesus Christ, keeps on being able to guard. And we will take up the verb phulasso at a quarter till the hour. Oh, by the way, before we break, I need to call a meeting. I threatened it last Sunday. The meeting is of the following people who will be receptionists at the St. Louis Bible Conference. I need to meet briefly with Tracy Starzik, Laura Watson, Dee Hunt, Kim Grissom, Michelle Hunt, Cindy Rawlins, Victoria Evangelista, Dory Von Wiese, Jean Natch, Melinda Smith, Susan Smith, Jennifer Hall, Dana Schott, Don Jordan, and Tim Smith. We'll meet in the what they call the art room over here to the far left. Thank you. You're dismissed for tea.